Please take a seat. Well, can I just say again, good morning, everyone, and especially if you're visiting with us this morning, welcome to Cornerstone. We hope and we pray that you are blessed through your time of worship with us. Sadly, most of you would have received a spam email earlier this week, supposed to have come from me, which is all the more grievous, asking for help and then for money. I'm really sorry that this happened, but our church directory was hacked, and it's been a horrible reminder, hasn't it, of the terrible fallenness of human beings. I think particularly these scammers were asking, it makes it all the more egregious for gift cards to be sent to be able to help with the work that I do in visiting people at hospital when they're suffering from cancer. Thankfully, though, I don't think anyone has lost any money, but once again, can I just say I'm deeply sorry for the inconvenience. Can I just say, though, how touched I was by so many people immediately contacting me and saying, how can I help, Mark? What do you want? Oh, I was genuinely humbled. I was really struck by people's obvious love and generosity. And can I just say, that really goes a long way in illustrating what the passage from God's Word that we're going to be looking at in just a moment is all about. You see, some nefarious people have taken advantage of this particular aspect of God's people. But it just goes to show, and I think to demonstrate, how willing God's people are to serve, and in particular to give. The scammers know how people who follow Jesus, they know how generous Christians are, and so sadly they particularly target people that go to church. It's also a good reminder, though, how we need to be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. So with that short word of introduction, would you please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. And I'm going to be reading from verse 1 up through to the end of the chapter. Galatians chapter 6, and this is God's word. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbour. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Well, would you please join with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we praise you for your goodness and love to us in Jesus. Please bless us now as we sit at your feet and listen to you speak to us through your word. By your precious Holy Spirit, convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment. Transform us into the image and likeness of your Son. Create in us, Lord, the new creation, that we might have the obedience of faith. And finally, Father, please bless me that I would be a blessing to all who hear, that your name would be glorified, that your will would be done on earth just as it is in heaven. Thank you for listening to our prayers, for we pray all of these things in and through Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, as we come to this final chapter in the book of Galatians, a question that we have to answer is this. So what will all of this that Paul has been teaching over these last five chapters, what will it look like in practice? How will what Paul teaches about the gospel in particular, how will that shape our lives in the here and now? In particular, how will we as disciples of Jesus live differently because we trust in what Jesus has done rather than in our own performance and our own attempts to keep the law? Well, that's the focus of this last chapter in Paul's letter to the Galatians. The first aspect is outlined in verses 1 to 5, and it's that our lives should be characterized by humble service to one another. What do I specifically, though, mean by that? I think we'd all agree with that. It seems, in principle at least, like a beautiful motherhood statement, right? Well, let's look at these verses carefully because there's a tremendous amount of wisdom and, can I just say, also challenge contained in them. If you still have your Bibles open, then take a look with me again at what Paul says in verse 1. Notice that he says, if we see a brother or a sister caught in a sin or transgression, then we should do nothing. No. We should restore them. We should seek to actually minister to them. But here's the key. We should do it gently. It doesn't matter. You can sometimes say the right thing, but in the wrong way, and actually destroy the right thing that you're saying. If it's not done with gentleness, it can actually destroy the truth of what you're saying. We must resist the temptation, friends, of being harsh because it will only make it the more difficult for the other person to see and acknowledge their sin and therefore repent and be restored. Sin, in and of itself, is always inherently illogical. No one would ever sin because they actually think, if I do this, my life's going to be better. We might try and justify our mistakes by saying it seemed like a good idea at the time, right? But sin ultimately always leads to destruction. Proverbs says there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. And when you're not the one caught up in it, when you see somebody else that has fallen into the pit, you can think to yourself, how could they be so dumb? Didn't they see the error of their ways? Didn't they think that that action was going to only end in destruction? It wasn't going to benefit their life? But one of the consequences of sin is that it always blinds you to its consequences. The fruit which grew on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil wasn't in and of itself poisonous or rotten. Instead, Scripture says that it says three things about the fruit on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It says it was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was even desired to make one wise. Each one of those things in and of themselves is legitimate, isn't it? Sustenance, good for food. Beautiful to look at, a delight to the eyes. And most beneficial of all, especially if you understand the Bible and what the Bible teaches about wisdom, desired to make one wise. Satan never comes to you with, you know, a rotten piece of fruit. He comes to you with something that looks delicious. But the problem with eating it was that the Lord warned that it would lead to death. On the day you ate of it, he said you would surely die because it would separate you from God. And again, it's like this. Imagine a beautiful rose growing on a rose bush, and you cut the stem, it's still somewhat alive in your hand, but at that point that you've cut it, it's only a matter of time before it actually wilts. And because it's actually effectively at that point starting to die. And that's always what sin does. It tempts you to think that you know better than God. That's the inherent temptation to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The great theme song of hell is the Frank Sinatra song, "I Did It My Way." Because what you're saying is, you will decide what's right and wrong. That following the passions or the desires of your flesh is more desirable, it's more beautiful, it's more good than walking in step with the Spirit. That you can only have a good time if you get drunk. That you can only be physically satisfied if you watch porn. Or that you can only be emotionally comforted if you engage in gossip. Each one of those is a lie of the devil. And it blinds you because none of those things make your life better, do they? They always just bring guilt and shame and condemnation. Now, can I just say, if you've never found yourself stuck in one of those sins, and there are many more examples I could have listed, then it's easy to look down in judgment, especially when someone has shared with you that they really need help in one of these ways. We're only one or two steps, aren't we, friends, from falling into the lake. The Christian life is not so much walking away from the lake of temptation as around the lake of temptation. You're only one or two steps from falling into the lake of temptation ourselves. And the time when you're ironically the most in danger of getting wet is when you're trying to help someone else get out of the water. That's why the Apostle Paul says, the next verse, "Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." As the Apostle Paul says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, you might be thinking, I'm going to help somebody with this particular sin. I don't struggle with anger. I don't struggle with envy. I don't struggle with covetousness. I don't struggle with pornography. If you think you are standing firm, then you should take heed lest you fall. It's like a doctor who treats people who have a serious disease, especially if it's a contagious one. Not only do they have to be gentle and use the right medicine, but they also have to make sure that they themselves do not get infected. Have you ever been to a doctor and, you know, you've had a serious condition that you're worried about? And thankfully, doctors are getting better trained, it seems, in this way, with being more compassionate. But have you ever had a doctor that's just really, I don't know, harsh? Sometimes that's worse than the disease. You're like, could you just have a little bit more compassion here? How much more so is that the case spiritually? You might be healthy when you help someone who's sick, but it's very easy to catch the illness that is affecting them as you seek to help them. How easy is it to counsel someone about their marriage and then find you're making exactly the same mistake in your marriage, but you're blind to it? Or you help someone else in parenting, funny they control that child, only to find that, well, your children are not as well behaved as you'd hope that they would be. Or to pray for someone struggling with lust, only to find yourself all of a sudden tempted to look at the very things that you, well, they had shared with you, they didn't want to look at. Like walking around the edge of the lake, but only ever one or two steps from falling into the water ourselves. Really, the Christian life is like, it's like Dove Lake at Cradle Mountain. Beautiful walk. If you're walking around the lake, if you don't stay on the track, you fall in. Once again, though, the point is that, as Paul says in verse 2, our spiritual responsibility as Christians is to be involved in each other's lives. Just don't do it hypocritically. Just don't do it with a judgmental attitude. Take the log out of your own eye, and then Jesus doesn't say, and then you won't do anything. He says, then you will see clearly on how to remove the speck. It'll put it all into perspective for you. You'll do it with gentleness. You'll do it with love. You'll do it with compassion. You'll do it with wisdom. To fulfill the law of Christ means to demonstrate humble service. It's not loving to do nothing. That's cowardice. More specifically, notice the next thing that Paul says. We are to do it gently, right? We are to do it humbly, in that we are to watch out that we ourselves are not tempted. But there's another thing that we've got to think of here, and that is we are to do it with a servant heart. You don't just talk to somebody as they're stuck in sin or a particular sin. You then think, how can I bear that person's burden? How can I practically be of help and assistance? John Stott says, quote, to be a burden bearer is a great ministry. It is something that every Christian should and can do. It is a natural consequence of walking by the Spirit, and it fulfills the law of Christ. Do you know what characterized the Pharisees most? It's not that they were false teachers in terms of the content. It's that they had no love. They refused to even lift a finger on the burdens that they put on other people. They had no servant heart. But here's also the thing, friends. Never think that serving others is beneath you. Resist the temptation to see yourself, you know, as above the people of God and therefore deserving honor and respect. That's why Paul says in verse 3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. You see, our conduct toward others is actually a reflection of what we think about ourselves. Do we think we're above them? I could never fall into something like that. Or if we think we are justified by our works and we still have a legalistic spirit or attitude towards God, actually, that attitude towards God is going to be reflected in your attitude to other people. And in particular, how will it express itself? If you have a legalistic attitude towards God and you think that your relationship with God is based upon your own performance and your own righteousness rather than what Jesus has done, then Paul, the Bible here suggests that your relationship with other people will be characterized by envy and division. It will actually be reflected in how you treat other people. Because in our pride, we will actually think, because of our self-righteousness, that we are better than other people. We're actually, you know, succeeding more than other people. But if you know that you've been justified by faith in Jesus, and that you've done nothing to save yourself, that you are but a beggar in search of food, that you are a sinner in search of grace, that you are the chief of all sinners, well, how will that be expressed in your relationship with other people? By gentleness and by humility. Because it reflects your own relationship with God, you see? No act of service is beneath us because we know that in Christ, that is what he has done for us. That's why Jesus has the model. If you want to be great, wash other people's feet. Do the lowliest task you can think of. Strangely, in our sinful pride, we've even made the washing of people's feet some kind of like elevated, proud sacrament. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's saying, do the dirty job. In the first century, people walking around with sandals and open sewers, you see what your imagination can fill in the blanks. God himself has become our servant. That's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? He not only washed his disciples' feet, he took the punishment for all the times we failed to keep the law. Which means there is no place for pride. In fact, C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, calls pride the great sin because it leads to every other sin. It's like a cancer that infects everything. Now, before I go on to this next point, let me just press in a little bit clearer in terms of application. According to verses 4 and 5, the way to avoid making this kind of mistake is this. Stop making comparisons. Or let me even more clear, don't make comparisons. Don't compare yourself to other believers and measure how much more you might be doing than them. That is the path to pride. Well, that is pride. Instead, each one of us should just focus on ourselves. Carry your own load. Don't think about what others should be doing to carry other people's load. You do you. Notice how that's different to carrying other people's burdens, which is what we are instructed to do. If you do want to focus on somebody else and think about what they should be doing, great, go do it for them. Be part of their solution rather than be a Pharisee and just load up more guilt upon them and make the burden even heavier for them to carry. Bearing our own load means taking responsibility for the things which the Lord has called and equipped us to do. I always think this, if ever you see a problem in another believer and, you know, it really irks you, it's because the Lord wants you to actually be the solution. So, you know, if you stop and you think for a moment, is there anything at church or anyone at church you go, gee, that really bugs me? Well, guess what, brother? Guess what, sister? That's what the Lord is calling you to do. In other words, don't become so fixated on helping others that you fail to address the responsibility that you yourself have in your own life, and you can be part of their life in blessing them and carrying their burden. Because Christian service can sometimes actually be, or actually looking out, it is always the way that we solve this. Now, I'm going to move a bit faster through the rest of the passage, okay? The second aspect involves that of sowing and reaping in verses 6 to 10. And this is obviously, you know, a farming analogy. You sow the seed of wheat or rice, and later on you reap a crop or a harvest. But just as true as this is in the physical world of God's creation, so too it is true in the spiritual realm of Christ's kingdom. Paul says in verses 7 to 8, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from his flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Notice that here's the thing, we all have a decision each day what we are going to sow. You either sow in the flesh or you sow in the Spirit. And you have to be intentional. You have to make a choice about what you're going to do. Now, can I just say, normally these verses are used to emphasize, and can I say rightly, the role of good works in the Christian life. And while very few people say that we're justified by faith and works, most commentators agree, and rightly so. Westminster Confession says this, good works are important in the Christian life, not as a way of being saved, but out of thankfulness to God that we are saved, out of a way of glorifying his name, out of a way of blessing people. They're an important sign that our faith in Jesus is real. If there's no fruit of Christian character, then you can be sure there's no root of saving faith. But in the context of everything that Paul has been saying up to Galatians, I wonder if there's also a more specific focus. And that is, Paul is once again warning us of our tendency to legalism. You see, in verses 5 of chapter 3, Paul had rebuked the Galatians for relying on the works of the flesh. And at this point, they received the Spirit by faith in Jesus, he says, not by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus, right? The works of the flesh, faith in Jesus leads to the Holy Spirit. And in a similar way, I think Paul is making the same point once again. He's saying, don't go back to relying on the flesh, as in works righteousness, legalism. It will only lead to sin and corruption. It will only lead to envy and division. Instead, continue to rely on Jesus, because he is the way that you will see the fullness of God's Spirit released more and more in your life. There's this great verse in Luke's gospel which says, he who has been forgiven much, what? Loves much. You want to see a really zealous, godly Christian person? You will very quickly see somebody that is very conscious of how much God has done for them and they've been forgiven. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that good works are not important. I'm not saying we shouldn't make an effort to sow and become more godly. Paul goes on in verse 9 and 10 to encourage us to do good to everyone, especially to those who are Christians. This is what the scammers got us with this week, right? Oh, these Christians, they're so eager to do good works, we should attack them first. But to sow to the flesh in this context, I think, is also a rebuke to our tendency to rely on works righteousness. That too is fleshly. You see, there's three ways to live. You can rebel against God and just live the prodigal life, not caring about him, just sowing into the flesh. Or you can actually, there's another wrong way to live, and you can be really legalistic and religious and think that it all depends on you and how proud you are. But the gospel way is relationship. Mike Riskus and I were chatting about this during the week, but he pointed out to me how in Luke chapter 8, at the end of the parable of the soils, it's different to how Jesus, just a little bit different to how Jesus records it, or how Jesus is recorded in Mark's gospel. In Luke's gospel, the parable ends with this. As for that of the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast, in an honest and good heart, bearing fruit with patience. What that means, what is the essence of the heart that is the good soil? It's that they hold fast to the truth that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And arising out of that root, that seed, right, they go on to produce this tree of fruit. It's only as we stay connected to the vine, which Jesus is, though, that we ourselves can see the life of God's Holy Spirit made manifest in us. Now, does that make sense? Just take a look at the last section then, in the book of Galatians, and we're going to look at verses 11 through to verse 18. It's an exhortation to guard the gospel. This could be a whole other sermon. It's also a timely reminder as well as another warning that we must be ever vigilant in protecting the church and indeed our own faith from false teaching. Take a look particularly at what Paul says in verses 12 and 13, because the message of salvation that we preach as Christians is completely different to every other religious teaching on earth. And this is the nub of it. Every other religion on earth teaches that we have to do something ourselves in order to be saved. But the Bible's message of salvation is that God has done something for us. Only the Bible presents a message of grace. As Paul says in verse 12, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. See, they're actually sowing in the flesh, aren't they? They're boasting. They're proud. Why? Because look at all the converts we've got, little notches on our belt. The false teachers speak a message of salvation by works, and that is why it is based on boasting, because it's all about what they can do. The Bible's message of salvation, though, is completely different, and it's based on what Christ has done. That by simply trusting in his death and resurrection on the cross, we are reconciled to the Father and we are given the free gift of eternal life. Paul says in verse 14, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Now that's amazing. If you hold to that word of truth about Jesus, you're born again. That just as God did when he spoke the word at creation and he created ex nihilo, just simply means out of nothing, so too spiritually in our soul, where there was nothing, is actually new life. You're born again. And so the question is, what do you boast in? Is it your works, you know, being religious? Or is it the death and resurrection of Christ alone? Is it the cross? Friends, as we trust and rely on the work of Jesus for us, God the Father pours out his Holy Spirit into our hearts and we see gospel fruit. And he will only work powerfully in us. Not only will he work powerfully in us, but he will also produce godliness. He who has been forgiven much loves much. He who has been forgiven little loves little. Beware of the temptation to add anything to the gospel, particularly yourself. Even your ministry. Beware of making good works the basis of your relationship with God. God could take away your ministry and you'd still be complete. Your ministry, your service, even that's just the fruit. It's not the root. Preaching the message of the cross will bring us into conflict with the people of this world. That's the strange thing, isn't it? Just like what happened to Jesus will also happen to us. If you preach the cross, if you hold to the message of grace, you'll be persecuted and even hated. Because the message of the cross undercuts all human pride. It requires that you give up trusting in yourself and that you depend on Jesus Christ alone, because all the religious works in the world will never be enough. They're rubbish. It's literally what the Bible says. They are not the things which save or make us right with God. The only thing that counts is that the Spirit produces in us faith and that we are born again and that we become a new creation in Christ Jesus. That's the only thing that counts. As Paul says in verse 16, as for those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, even upon the Israel of God. Now, there's quite a bit of debate, actually, about this verse, especially how do you understand this phrase, the Israel of God, right? It's the only time in the New Testament that phrase is used. And so you have to actually think, what does Paul mean in this context? I'm just going to slow down for a moment. I think this is actually a really important point. So I want us all to carefully think about what this is. You see, it would be easy, and I think correct, to see the true Israel of God here as all true believers in Jesus, whether you are a Jew or whether you are a Gentile. Why? Because we are the people of God. Theologically speaking, that's absolutely correct. Paul teaches this in Ephesians 2, verse 19. If you're taking notes, Ephesians 2, verse 19. Actually, turn over to it with me. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to look at verse 19. The Apostle Paul says this, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, you Gentiles. What are we? We are fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Now, Paul goes into great detail in this in Romans 9 to 11, and he uses the analogy of a tree. We are ingrafted branches into the tree. Please hear me. We are one tree. Jew and Gentile. There are not two people of God. There's one people of God. And they're all... How do you know you're a people of God? How do you know you're in the tree? It's if you believe in the vine. If you're not in the vine, what does Jesus say in John 15? You're cut off and you're thrown into the fire. Now, what's more, back in Galatians 4, Paul talked about the difference between the Jerusalem that is above, which is free, and that's what we belong to in Jesus, and the Jerusalem that is below and is still in slavery. That's unbelieving Jews. The fundamental difference between the two Jerusalems, though, is whether or not you believe. We all belong to a Jerusalem. It's just whether or not you're connected to the tree that is Jesus, the vine. And that means there's not, again, can I just say this? There's not two churches in the new covenant. There's only one church, the people of God, right? But that said, I think that's theologically correct. I don't think that's what Paul means here. The grammar of the verse of verse 16 just doesn't, that explanation doesn't fit in the context of Paul's argument. The interpretation being here would be this, right? As for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, namely those who are the Israel of God, right? I hope that makes sense. But let me quickly give you four reasons why I think this is not the correct way to interpret it, and Paul is saying something a little bit different. First, when Paul uses the word and in the ESV, or you, if you're following along in NIV, it's the word even, in verse 16, when Paul uses that word and, it's always used in the New Testament to refer to two different groups of people. Number two, if Paul wanted to say that he was identifying the same group, that is, you know, those who are the people, the Israel of God are those who have received peace and mercy, right? He would have, because he does everywhere else, use a different Greek phrase. It's this, who are or which is. He has that option and he doesn't say it. In fact, that's what he always does elsewhere. Number three, Paul uses the word upon, you'll see, twice in the verse. And whenever that word is used in the New Testament, it always refers to two different group of people. I'll give you an example. Matthew 27, verse 25, the unbelieving Jews there, and this is a scary thing that they say, but you'll understand, don't be distracted by what they're asking for, right? Just get the logic of the grammar. They say, they call for the blood of Jesus to be upon themselves and upon their children. Notice the two uses of upon. So they obviously see a distinction between the two things. They're connected, but they're distinct. They're asking that, well, you know, we're happy to reject Jesus. You know, may his blood be upon us and upon our children. Oh. Fourth, and finally, the syntax of the verse draws attention to, that is, the way that it's all designed and flows. It makes you want to focus on the Israel of God. Who are the Israel of God? It makes you want to give them special consideration. And as we'll just see in just a moment, there's a very important reason why Paul does that in the logical flow of his argument. Now, so all of that said, hopefully you followed with me very quickly. What does the verse mean then? Well, how the verse literally reads in Greek is really helpful here, because this is what Paul says, right? I'll give you the exact literal translation from Greek. And as many as by this rule walk, peace be upon them, and mercy even upon the Israel of God. Do you hear it? And as many as walk by this rule, sounds a little bit like Yoda, doesn't it, when you translate in Greek? Peace be upon them, and mercy even upon the Israel of God. Now, what Paul means by this rule, there's an irony here as opposed to law, right? He wants people to observe is that when you believe in Jesus, you have peace with God, right? This rule is not fulfilled by works of the law or in particular of being circumcised, but through faith in what Jesus has done, okay? But what does that mean for those who have been circumcised and belong to the Jewish nation? That is, the Israel of God. Well, I think Paul is expressing here his prayer and his desire that they might receive mercy. That they might, by God's mercy, believe and receive peace with God. You see the difference? For as many who's walked by this rule, that is, trust in the by faith in the death of Jesus, you will receive peace. But that said, because circumcision, uncircumcision, it doesn't mean anything. But that doesn't mean Paul hates the Jews. No, instead, like he says in Romans 10, his great desire is that they may be saved, that they might receive the mercy of God. But you'll only get peace with God if you trust in Jesus. There's a lot of anti-Semitism sort of floating around today. It seems to be growing. I can't fully understand it. But our desire should always be with the Apostle Paul, that he longs for the Jews to be saved. I'll say it really clearly, because it's actually stated by Hamas, right? They want the Jews to be destroyed. I'll go further. This is what's so horrific by the former Tasmanian Australian of the Year, Grace Tame, saying that she wants to globalise the Intifada. From Gadigal, Sydney, you know, to the sea, Israel will be free. Do you know what that is? That's a call for ethnic cleansing. That's saying they are so wicked they need to be purged from the earth. Unbelievable. Paul's desire is that they may be saved, that they might receive the mercy of God. But you'll only get peace with God, again, if you believe in Jesus. Now, again, it's not saying, oh, we've got to be supporting of Israel because Israel are God's people and they're his favoured possession. What they asked for in Matthew 27, verse 25, has come true. Jesus' blood is upon their head. There is no salvation outside of Christ. But that doesn't mean you hate the Jews. We love the Jews. We want to see them won for Christ. We definitely don't want to see them exterminated. We don't want to see any group exterminated. I know that is a somewhat controversial statement to make. The nation of Israel at the moment has the means to actually completely wipe out everyone in the promised land. They have the military means. If they're truly, now I'm not saying they're perfect. They've done a lot of bad things. They're under God's judgment, right? If they wanted to do a genocide that they're being accused of, they're doing a really bad job of it. If Hamas had the means militarily that they had, they would do it. They would do it in a heartbeat. Thank God they don't. Praise God they don't. So again, in the context of Paul's argument, circumcision, uncircumcision, it doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is new creation, believing in Jesus. Now, to drive this point home even further, Paul writes this in verse 17. It's an easy thing to miss, but it tells you something really important. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, because I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Now, you know, this is the great contrast here. Do you get the irony of what Paul is saying? The legalistic false teachers were saying, if you wanted to be saved, you needed to get, particularly if you're a man here, and every man should be squirming, if you're going to be saved, you've got to be circumcised. You just need to get this little mark on the flesh to be made right with God. Paul is saying, look at my entire body. It is literally filled with the marks of Jesus. And here is the profound truth. Because Paul has become like Jesus. He has become like the suffering servant that he preaches. He preaches the cross and he's become like the cross. Brothers and sisters, can you see how much Christ has done for you? He's taken upon himself the guilt which you and I deserve so that we are free and that we can completely rest. Paul preached the message of the cross for salvation, and in the providence of God, that is what every servant of God comes to look like. They come to look like a crucified, well, their Savior. You don't have to strive to keep on being accepted by God. You simply have to trust in what Jesus has done. And as Paul says in the very last verse, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking to us through your word today. Please help us to apply these truths to our lives. In particular, empower us to love and serve others as you have first loved and served us. Keep us from selfishness or pride, and instead make us truly humble and other person-centered. Thank you for hearing our prayers, for we pray all of these things in and through Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. Let's stand and sing.